I too would like to say good morning to each one of you. It is good to be here. It's good to see some visitors here and some people we haven't seen for a while. Howard, it's good to have you back again. And some of the other people here too, Rochelle. But it is good to be here, and I am thankful this morning too to be able to come through a Thanksgiving season. Again, we have so much to be thankful for. And I would just like to thank you this morning as a congregation too, for all the ways that you've blessed me and my family over this past year. The gifts, the cards, notes of encouragement, texts, prayers, financial support, they've all been a blessing to us, and we're grateful for them. And for you being willing to be a part of this congregation as well. And I trust that we can be grateful and celebrate that. That is not my message this morning. I felt led to share on something else, something that I've experienced firsthand, I guess you would say. And we'll see what God has for us here this morning. But a couple weeks ago, we got a phone call. And they called during the day, and it was a phone call during the day. I talked to Christina and said that your computer is sending out viruses. And they're calling from Microsoft to let us know this, that we need to go on and do something about it. She said, well, that they're going to have to call back when I'm at home. And so they said they were going to call back that evening, and they didn't. They called back then the end of the week, about 2 weeks ago. And anyway, so they got the phone, and I talked to them a little bit. They said, yes, they're from Microsoft. They're certified technicians, and our computer has been hacked, and it's sending viruses out on the Internet, and something needs to be done. And what they needed to do was log into my computer, show me what was going on, and then they were going to address it. So I went ahead, left them log in, then showed me, and popped up a bunch of stuff on the screen saying, this is what's going on, and do you see it? Yes, I see what you're saying. And then he said, well, we need to, and I was getting a little bit of a sense of uneasiness, and he said, well, I said, how can I know that you're from Microsoft? He said, well, this is the way they do it. You know, Microsoft, they don't have their own technicians. They hire, source it out to other people. And that's who we are, and that's what we're doing. And tried to assure me that everything was going to be fine. And it got me to the point where I needed to, he said, you need to enter your email address, and then he will show me some more stuff. And I said, no, I said, I'm not willing to do that. And then at that point, he started getting very pushy, saying, you need to do this. This is a one time only. You need to have this done. And I said, well, I'd really feel better if I could talk to my IT guy at work before I go ahead with this. And he said, no, if it's now or never. And if you can't go forward, and we're going to have to lock your computer out because of the hazard it is to sending this stuff over the Internet. And I said, okay. I said, that's fine. Do what you need to do. So he locked the computer, and I can't access my computer as of now. And we ended our conversation, and after I hung up the phone, I was like, you know, there was still a hinge of doubt, and a twinge of doubt, I guess, in my mind. Was this real or wasn't it? Was this actually someone from Microsoft? Was my computer really causing an issue? And so I went to my other computer and Googled it, seeing about this, you know, about Windows certified text calling or something. And it came up with the scam that I just got taken in, and actually showed most of what I just went through on there about this is what they're going to do, this is where they're going to go, and they'll show you this, and all that stuff was actual. That's what they did. And The scam is to that you will go ahead and give them your credit card number eventually, and then they will try to sell you some bogus software, virus protection, something that will supposedly take care of the problems that you don't have. But I hadn't got to that point, but but now there is my computer that is now locked up and to me is basically about worthless. And I came away, they actually tried to call back then that same evening, and I didn't answer the phone, the same number, and they actually tried to call again here last week, I think. And my wife talked to them again, but I came away from that saying, you know, how could I fall for this? What makes up this this element of being scammed? What are the things that I did or lined up that I would fall for that? And this was my old computer. It's probably about 9 years old. It's still running Windows XP. And earlier this year, Microsoft has said they are not supporting XP operating system anymore. And so in the back of my mind, that's where my thoughts started going. Maybe since this thing is not supported anymore, maybe that is the issue. And so I came away from the experience feeling violated, I guess you would say, and very humiliated and taken advantage of. And I don't think I've ever felt that in the extent. And I know that it may sound really crazy to you that something as simple as this, you know, it's not like I was abused or whatever, you know, pick what you want. But and it may sound weird that you would feel that way, and I guess I was surprised too, but I came away from that, that's the way I felt. And again, I didn't lose anything valuable. I didn't lose, the computer was worth nothing. I mean, if you tried to sell it, you wouldn't get anything. It's junk. I mean, it's 9 years old. But to me, it was something where the family could use it. They could check emails and, you know, check some things on the internet, and it didn't have to be on my computer where I do all my office stuff on and things. So it was worth something to me, but technically it's worth less. So even though I felt betrayed and I felt taken advantage of, looking back, I am thankful that I was able to go through that. And that may sound weird, but to me, I think it helped me to gain a perspective that I was missing. That maybe in situations like this, if I'd hear something like this, I would say, "Well, how could you fall for that?" I would my fleshly tendency would be critical, saying, "Why could you not see what was happening?" And it happened to me now, and so I feel like I'm a little bit more maybe understanding to what has happened or what happens in other people's lives in different situations. And so in that respect, I'm thankful that I didn't lose something valuable, but that I could learn a lesson on an old computer. So this morning, I would like to look at maybe some things that we could look at in our own lives. What are some things where we get scammed or tricked, or what are some ways that the devil tries to get us to believe in, or some things he gets us to fall for, and what are ways maybe that we can help safeguard ourselves from that? And if I were to ask you this morning, you know, where you would go to bring a message from this topic, or what passage of scripture would you look at? I'm sure there would be many different examples that you would think of in the Bible. Think of different places where people got tricked or they got deceived. And since we know the whole story, now we can read the last chapter in the Bible. We can see what has happened. We say, you know, how could have you fallen for that? It seems very obvious to us, but, I would invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. for a text this morning. The book of Galatians here was written to several churches. It was not just written to one particular church. And the churches were in the area of what our present-day Turkey would be. And there were several churches that were started there by the early apostles. Some of those churches were Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and there were some others, I believe, as well. And many people believe that the book of Galatians was one of Paul's first books that he wrote, and his primary purpose of writing this letter was to counter the attacks of the Judaizers, or those people that were saying, coming into the church, the false teachers that were saying, you need to adhere to Jewish customs, to Jewish law, to the law of the Old Testament in order to be saved. And Paul is very straightforward in telling these churches that salvation is only through faith and not by the works of the law. Could anyone earn salvation? And so some of the teaching that Galatians contains is very similar to what Trulin has been sharing out of the book of Romans. A lot of parallels there. And so we're not going to get into that too much, but the book of Galatians is also somewhat different from Paul's normal writings, and his several of his other letters, because often he would start his letters with a couple sentences of thankfulness, like thanksgiving to the churches and to the people that were there. But in Galatians, we see that he starts out with an opening, an introduction, and then in verse 6 of chapter 1, he jumps right into his reason for writing, and he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And so he jumps right in saying, you know, how could yous be tricked so soon to be turned away from the gospel that I presented, that we established the church on, and on Jesus Christ and his gospel? And so we need to keep in mind, and as we read this and as we think about this, that this was a letter not specifically to one church, but to several churches. And then Paul also goes on to give, in chapter 1, bringing us up to chapter 2, he talks about his credentials for being an apostle. And then we come to chapter 2. So I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. And I'll read the entire chapter at this time. Then after 14 years, I, Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately by those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that as we handle the scriptures this morning, God, that we would be open, that you would guide and direct our thoughts, that your Holy Spirit would minister to each one of us, God, in what you want to show us, what you want to show me, God, through this passage of scripture, what we can learn here and apply to our lives. So God, I just pray that you would guide and direct our discussion, our sharing this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, in the first 10 verses of this chapter, we also have this account given in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. And we're not going to take the time to look into that right now. But if we were to look at that a little bit closer, we would see that the apostles had met back in Jerusalem. And again, there was Jews that were saying that they needed to maintain the Jewish law in order to be saved. And so the apostles met together. They had a big meeting, and they all agreed that this was not the case, that salvation came from faith alone. Salvation had already come to the Gentiles, so they wrote this up in a letter to give back to the churches, and they sent Paul and Barnabas back out, along with Judas and Silas. And they were supposed to deliver the letter and explain the outcome of the meeting. And they gave four things there in the book of Acts of what things they were supposed to abstain from. And they were to abstain from things that were sacrificed to idols, to abstain from anything that had been strangled, and from blood, and also to abstain from sexual immorality. And then here in Galatians 2:10, we see that they were also asked that to remember the poor, which Paul says he was willing to do, ready to do. And so I would like to look primarily at the second section of verses here, in verse 11, starting in verse 11, and look at the situation here with Peter. I guess this passage is always, was always a marvel to me. I don't think it was in my adult years when I came across this, understanding what was happening, I believe. And, I just remember thinking the first time I read this and maybe understanding a little bit more than you're thinking, wow, how could this happen? And looking at this, some, depending on what version of a Bible you're using this morning, some will use the word Cephas instead of Peter. There is some argument as to whether this truly is Peter the Apostle, is who they're talking about, or if it was Peter, another Peter that was maybe one of the 70 disciples, one of the in the bigger group, not necessarily the apostle Peter. But we don't know that for sure. And so I think that regardless of who it is, I'm going to use the word Peter this morning, but the principles are still the same regardless of which one it is, I believe. So and another thing is, we do not have this account given anywhere else in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the Bible. Paul doesn't bring it up anywhere else. It's just here. And we can assume that this happened following the Jerusalem conference that we just talked about, as far as what had happened there in the book of Acts and in the beginning of Galatians here. So we think that this happened after that. So, again, coming away from this thing, how can this happen? How can Peter, who was, you know, understood what was happening, was one of the ones that, he was the one that, if you remember the story of Cornelius and when the sheet came down and the unclean and animals and, you know, that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. Peter was the one that was there and involved with that. And just, again, just previous to this, two verses before, it says, you know, they gave these men the right hand of fellowship. This is what they understood to be true. The truth of the gospel was that salvation came by faith alone, not by works. And so we want to look at that this morning. There's a couple things here that we see. First of all, we see that Peter was willing to eat, to associate with this mixed body of believers. There were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians in this church at Antioch. And so he was willing to, we can assume that he was willing to partake of communion, as well as eating together with these other believers. And that was, again, both Jew and Gentile. And I can imagine that if you would have been a Gentile believer, at this church, that this would have been a real encouragement to you to be able to have Peter, someone that is a man of influence, a powerful leader, and to make a statement to say, yes, you are good enough to eat with, as a Gentile. This is something that would have been very new, and we need to understand that. This was, you know, the time frame here, I don't know exactly what the dates were when this happened, because we don't have more than what's shared here, but, you know, we're looking at probably 10 to 15 years at the most from when Christ would have died, and this would have started taking place, that the Gentiles would have been able to be a part of the church. And so there's still a lot of feelings with these people saying, you know, is this okay? Can we feel okay doing this? And I believe if we would have been a Gentile believer there, that would have felt very, very good. It would have felt really good to be able to be a part of this. To know that you too are included in the family of God. The second thing that we see that happened here was that there was a group of men that came, it says from James. So we can assume that these men were probably believers, probably Jewish believers from Jerusalem. And we don't know who these men were. Does not tell us, but they came and they would have influenced Peter here to stop eating, to stop participating with the Gentiles. And we see here that, we don't know exactly what all was going on again, but something caused Peter to lose focus of what he knew the gospel had said, what the truth of the gospel was, and to fall back onto his old traditions that he would have been so familiar with. And Paul says here that Peter feared those who were of the circumcision, and that term may not necessarily mean just Jewish Christians. It may mean the Jewish community at large. And during this time of history, there were Jews that were very hostile towards what was happening, towards the acceptance of Gentiles. And so the Jews would not mingle with Gentiles at all, let alone eat with them or worship with them. And if you want to get a picture of how hostile this environment was, you can read Acts chapter 21 and 22, where when Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and there the Jews find out who it was. He was there for like 7 days, or almost 7 days, and it starts a riot. They bring the Romans in, they pull Paul out, take him up, and if you read that story, you understand a little bit more of the hostility that was surrounding the time that we're looking at. And so this was a setting that Peter was very familiar with. And so if he would not be subjected to persecution, if he would only eat with the Jews. When he went back to Jerusalem, or if word got back to Jerusalem that he was eating with the Gentiles, there was a good chance that number one, he was going to suffer persecution, and number two, that this would hinder the gospel being furthered to the Jews. They were going to say, no, you know, that we're not going to be able to be a part of this if this is what it looks like. And it could have had a big impact on the Jews being saved if they knew that he was giving his blessing on the Gentiles. But we see here later on, the next verse, that it does not stop with Peter. We see it says that the other Jews, and it says the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, and then also Barnabas. And Barnabas was one of the first pastors that would have started, helped in starting the church at Antioch. And it says in Acts that he was there for a year working with them, him and Paul both, working side by side, establishing the church. And it says that that Barnabas also, it seemed as though, got caught up in the emotion and laid aside also what he knew to be true as well. And it's sobering to see the amount of influence that family, that racial ties, and even national pride can have on people. And if you paid attention to the news at all this past week, with what was happening in Ferguson, Missouri, that was very obvious. This was not something that was isolated to the New Testament. This is here and now. It's what we're dealing with. And we say, how can that happen? Well, it's because of people living out of their flesh is what is going to cause that to happen. Some people will defend Peter by saying, Paul said that he was willing to become all things to all men so that he could win some. And so some people will say, why could not Peter, you know, choose to associate with the Jews so that he could win the Jews? But we see the reason for the confrontation is in verse 14, where Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, is what this is where Paul bases his confrontation on. And I believe Paul realized the danger of what was happening, and he also had the courage to confront it. Paul had lived a life that the Judaizers were living, and he had been miraculously saved from that. And we have no idea what the ramifications would be for us here today had Paul not stepped up and said, Peter, you're wrong. And we obviously know it was God's plan for us as Gentiles to be able to be a part of the family. But what my mind wonders sometimes, what would have happened had this been left go? The church was at a very crucial stage, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity that we have now as believers to be able to be a part of that saving faith of God as well, without having to become Jews or to keep the Jewish law. The message that the Gentiles received from Peter's actions were also very clear. They had probably been a little bit confused, I would think. We were received in, now you're withdrawing. What are we supposed to think? And I'm sure they were wondering as well, and that was another reason why it was critical that Paul come forward and did what he did. So what was the outcome of this confrontation? We don't have a record of how it ended. According to history, and we believe that both Barnabas and Peter were humble enough to recognize their mistakes, and we assume to make them right because of them being able to continue fellowshipping and continue leading in the church. And we need to remember that the truth of the gospel needs to be our guiding motivation in everything that we do. And then Paul goes on here to explain why we cannot be saved by works or by the works of the law. And in the New Testament, when they talk about works, a lot of times what they're talking about, and specifically here, is talking about adhering to Jewish customs, to the Hebrew law, and not necessarily just the good things that you can do, like maybe what we think of today, just our good deeds, but it's actually specifically talking about the works of the law. And we understand now that good works are a requirement because of the righteousness that we need to perform, that we need to live out of because of who we were saved, not to gain our salvation. And Paul will get on to expound on that in chapter 3. But looking at this story, what are some practical things that we can learn from this passage? Do I have these tendencies of Paul, of Peter and Barnabas? Are just the leaders susceptible to this type of scam or this type of deception? The one commentator I read, he described this, it talks about here that Paul said that they were drawn away with that the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, with Peter. And the one commentator that I read described the term hypocrisy as behavior that's inconsistent with basic beliefs. And I like that term. And I believe that it's something that's relevant today. And there are many probably applications that we can draw from this passage, and so I would like to just touch on a few. One of the biggest elements that probably one of the first things is that there needs to be some type of doubt in your mind to be able to be led away to down the road that takes you to be scammed or to be tricked or deceived. There needs, like I said before, in my computer, there was a doubt in my mind. If I had a new computer, I don't think I would have fallen for it because, the doubt in my mind was this operating system was obsolete. And so the possibility exists that this could be happening. But I believe doubt is the number one, probably one of the first things that happens to be able to get us distracted. And it's a good way that the devil will get his foot in the door. Another thing that I see that happened here with Paul and Peter was there was a lot of humility being expressed, being shared between them on both parties, the one confronting and the one being confronted. And, when we make mistakes, when I make mistakes, I need to be humble and say, I made a mistake. when someone points it out, you need to come in a humble way saying, look, did you see what happened here? Did you see what, the way you did this, did you know it looked like this? And to be humble, humility is very, very key. And I believe that's very key to understanding that we all make mistakes sometimes. We do. And we need to be humble and admit that. Another thing that I see here that we do not, I mentioned that we don't see this account listed anywhere else in the Bible. And that to me is amazing, you know, because to me, there's times when I feel like if someone makes a mistake, my natural tendency is to say, well, you know, to remind them of that, saying, because it makes me feel good. And that was not the case here. Obviously, it was an issue that happened, but it was something that was not talked about, or Paul did not keep bringing it up, say, listen, Peter, you know, how could you be so crazy? It was something that was done, and they moved on. We need to be clothed in humility more than ever, and being willing to admit the mistakes that we make, and realizing that mistakes do have consequences. That's not what I'm trying to minimize this morning, but the fact that we need to be able to move on and forgive. As I was studying this week, I came across a presentation that was given by Dr. Al Mohler, who was president of the Theological Seminary. And the title of his presentation was The Aftermath of Ministering in a Postmodern Marriage Culture. And if you have time, I would encourage you to watch it. It was very, very good. But there was a couple things where he says we are finding ourselves on the precipice of something huge. And what he's calling this is a moral revolution. And he said, he quoted a British thinker, Theo Hobson, I believe is his name, that he said in order to have a moral revolution, there are three things that need to happen. And those three things are, first of all, that something that was nearly universally condemned is now nearly universally celebrated. The second one is that which was celebrated is condemned. And then the third one is those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. And Paul had already laid out that progression, I believe, in Romans chapter 1. If you read that, we see that happening. But he goes on, Al Mohler goes on to explain that the moral revolution didn't start with any one particular issue that we're facing today, whether it's same-sex marriage or homosexuality, whether it's divorce and remarriage. It did not start with any one particular thing, but it started with when we chose to forget the Creator. And every one of us is born with the desire to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's across the board. That's our human nature, is to do that. And he goes on, Al Mohler goes on to explain or say that he believes that we are in the final stages of this moral revolution. And he says it's going to take an awful lot of Christian thinking. It's going to take a lot of prayer, a lot of agonizing conversations, the kind of conversations that take place in the middle of an emergency. And I wonder if that is where we find ourselves this morning. As I mentioned before, I believe that God's hand was at work in the life of Paul and Peter, as well as Barnabas. But I wonder what God is calling us to do about what we're facing in our culture and in our churches today. Do we find ourselves in an emergency or a crisis? And if so, how do we respond in an emergency? And if we don't find ourselves in this, who is going to tell us when we are there? My wife was asked to teach a Sunday school class this a children's class, and so I, looking at the book, in the front of the teacher's book, it gives an overview of the children's curriculum, and it said something very interesting that I'm going to read. It says, the 2009 book Already Gone by Ken Ham and Britt Beamer, and the scientific study in which the book is based, reveals the reasons why young people are leaving the church in much of the teachings today in our churches, the Bible is disconnected from the real world, and the authority of Scripture is undermined and replaced with secular reasoning using man's ideas. The church has failed to teach the Bible as relevant fact. We have intentionally or unintentionally taught the Scriptures as nothing but stories that relate to spiritual matters, and have avoided engaging the challenging questions from the secular world that bombard church children and adults the other 166 hours of their week. As a result, children are beginning to doubt the Bible and the gospel message that it presents as early as elementary school. Many studies confirm that more than 60% of young people leave the church after they graduate from high school. And I don't know what those statistics do to you. They do concern me as a leader, as a father. And we can maybe say, you know, this is what the evangelical circles are dealing with. But I believe that if we're not willing to look at ourselves, look at our own lives, and see some of these things happening, who is going to be the Paul in your life, in my life, in the life of this congregation that is willing to stand up and say, you know what, you were wrong. How do we raise up people, children, that are willing to do that, that are willing to embrace the truth of the gospel in an understanding way, and to be able to live it out? And I guess I get concerned in knowing how to do that, because what happens is with the statistics that Ken Ham shares, when the children are leaving the church after high school, the damage has already been done. What are signs that we can see that happening right now? Can we see that? And I'm not just talking about our congregation. I believe we all have room to grow. I know I do. But how do we teach our children to understand the gospel message, that it is not just a good story, but that it is relevant to our everyday lives? And the question, I guess, that I want to leave with us is, in knowing how to do this, how to, in the life of a congregation, how to stir up, how to raise up a desire for Bible study and righteous living. How do we do that in a congregational setting? Is that my responsibility? Is it the pastor's responsibility? Is it the responsibility of the Sunday school teachers to teach our children? Or does it fall on the responsibility of each one of us to be able to do that? And the question I would like to close with, and I would like you to think about, because I believe this question, it needs to be answered. And that question is, does the amount of time spent with fellow believers in worship, in prayer, and in Bible study have a direct impact on my relationship with Christ and my spiritual growth? And the answer to that question is going to determine how we view church, how we view our responsibility to one another, and how we review our responsibility to act in a way that Paul acted in saying we're operating outside of the truth of the gospel and we need to change. We need to make some changes. And so I asked you to ponder that question and to answer that in your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example of Paul and Peter and Barnabas and these men of faith, God, these men that were willing to risk their lives for the gospel, for the truth of the gospel. God, we're grateful to have their example and their testimony. And God, I pray that as we live our lives out here in this space of time that you've allowed us, God, that we would be intentional about serving you, about knowing you more intimately, and God, that we would be aware of the scams of the devil in ways that he tricks us, doubts he places in our minds. And God, I pray that as we evaluate our lives, that we would truly sense your Holy Spirit working and moving. God, we need each one. We need the brotherhood. We need our brothers and sisters. And I pray that we can work together. God, that you will continue to move and to work in our hearts, in my heart, and that as we grow together, that we would continue to honor you and glorify you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.